there were two gentlemen who, in their lifetime, were really into conspiracy theories. They were conspiracy theorists, all right? But they died. And when they came up in the second resurrection, Jesus Christ met them. And Jesus said to them, I have all the answers. Anything you want to know, I have all the knowledge. Whatever you want to know, just ask, and I'll tell you the absolute truth. The first guy kind of thinks for a second, and he says, okay, who really killed John F. Kennedy? Jesus answered, said, the Harvey Oswald, and he acted alone, of course. The second guy asked, now, did man really land on the moon, or was that all faked in a Hollywood studio? Jesus said, of course man landed on the moon. All those moon missions really happened just as they said. Second guy turns to the first guy, whispers in his ear, you're right, it goes all the way to the very top. Okay, so point is they'd rather believe their conspiracy theory than what Jesus actually said, right? That didn't go as well as I thought it would. But we all know conspiracy theories. We've heard of conspiracy theories, and we all might even know someone who's really into conspiracy theories. Theories like we mentioned here, who really killed John F. Kennedy, or the moon landings, or there's even a newer one going around about 9/11. You know, and the theory there is that, well, the United States government actually brought down those buildings with demolition charges, you know. It was an inside job, you know. Those kinds of things are out there, all kinds of things. And we're not, in the church, we're not immune we're not immune from buying into conspiracy theories at all. Another conspiracy theory, a really common one that I hear all the time in the church, is that they found a cure for cancer, but the drug companies don't want us to have it because they're making too much money off selling these other drugs, or something along those lines. Or another one we hear a lot is, okay, our food is being poisoned or altered in some way by design to sicken us or poison us. And these aren't meant to be insults to people who might believe in such things, but they are the definition of conspiracy theories. I mean, that's what they are. There's no way to prove them otherwise, because a conspiracy theory is a belief that some covert, influential organization is ultimately responsible for something. There is an active but hidden effort by a group or groups, usually the government, that is the real cause of something. That's basically what a conspiracy theory is, something hidden. And for most conspiracy theories, no matter what the theory is, those who get really deep into those things, they're considered just a little bit off, okay? Just a little bit nutty, maybe. A little bit out of the ordinary. And usually society or the public in general doesn't look upon them too favorably. Now, if you remember a few years back, there was a movie called Conspiracy Theory, and it starred Mel Gibson. Maybe you saw it. But Mel Gibson played a taxi driver. And he was a guy who saw conspiracy theories everywhere. I mean, he was deep into them. And he lived his life in a way that most people would call crazy, because he basically modified his life so to protect himself from these conspiracy theories that he had. Okay? But the main plot of the movie is what happened one day when he stumbled upon a conspiracy theory that happened to be true. It happened to be true. And I won't tell you what happens in case you wanna look up that movie and watch it. But you know, sometimes that happens. Sometimes it happens that conspiracy theories are later proven to be true. For example, for years, the development of the nuclear bomb was a very closely held secret. a conspiracy among those who were in the know. Our government didn't want our enemies to find out what we were doing. So everything was done at the highest level of secrecy during the development of the atomic bomb. And it's likely that there were people who stumbled upon the truth. And they, maybe they tried to tell other people. Maybe they tried to say, you know what? Our government is developing this giant bomb that can destroy an entire city in a second, you know. And I don't think they were probably taken real seriously. They were probably treated like nuts, not only by the general public, but by the conspirators as well. It was in the best interest of the conspirators to make sure that they were considered nuts, because they didn't want the secret to give out. So conspiracy theories aren't always theories. Sometimes they're just advanced knowledge of something that's really happening. Advanced knowledge of something that's really happening. Surprisingly, or maybe not so much to us, one of the biggest conspiracy theories of all is actually found in the pages of our Bible. A giant conspiracy theory. And did you know that we, as Christians, have knowledge of this conspiracy? It's true, and it's confirmed by Jesus Christ himself. What is this conspiracy theory? What is it? The theory is that there was, is, and will be a multitude of people and organizations that call themselves Christians, but really aren't. They claim to follow Christ, but they don't. They purport to teach from the Bible, but twist its meaning. In essence, the Bible teaches that there is a great false Christianity that has grown up alongside, and in most cases supplanted, true Christianity. Don't believe me? Let's look at our Bible to find out. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 to look at the words of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to start in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are few. So we can see with these words that Christianity, which is the only true way to life, is relatively rare. Isn't that what Jesus Christ is saying here? Few find it. Which means that the vast majority don't find it. Don't. Do you know what the biggest religion in the world is statistically? Christianity. I looked at a chart. Some 33% of the people in the world call themselves Christian. 33% of the world's population call themselves Christian. The next largest is Islam, with 21% of the world's population. The non-religious atheists are 16%. Hindus are 14%. After that, every other religious thought or belief is 6% or less, and most, much less. So if we take the words of Jesus at face value and apply them to today, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. If the Christianity of the world is right, that's not few, that's many. That's many. That's the majority of people on the earth, not the minority. If the Christianity of the world leads to life, then many are finding their ways to life, not a few. Let's continue in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. What types of false prophets is Jesus talking about here? What do we need to be aware of? Beware of. What false prophets are exactly that. And that's what the word actually means. False prophets. Those who claim to speak for the divine, but they're not. They're not. Those who claim they're preaching about God and what God wants, but they're not. In verse 16, Jesus goes on to tell us how to recognize them. He says in verse 16, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." I thought this was interesting. What are they like? I like how Christ uses that analogy of thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. Think about that for a minute. What are those things? What are the characteristics of thorns and thistles? They're prickly. They can hurt you. They can wound you. They're bristly. They're not pleasant to look at. They're not pleasant to touch. There's nothing good there spiritually. They leave you feeling, they're not fruit, they leave you feeling empty and hurt if you try to eat them. And that's a perfect description of someone who does not have spiritual fruit. Was Jesus talking about false prophets of any religion here? Was he talking about Islam, or was he talking about Hindus or whatever? Could he be talking about any of those or some other modern day religion? Well, maybe, but not if you believe his next statement, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So these people, the false prophets Jesus is talking about, are people that profess Jesus. People who do great wonders in the name of Jesus Christ. People who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. People who may even believe that they are followers of Jesus Christ. But they aren't. They aren't. Jesus won't know them. That's what he says. And there's many, many. In verse 22 it says, remember it says, "Many will say to me." And when we think about what he just said, it's true, because narrow is the gate and few find it. And when does that take place? When is that? It says in that day. In that day. In the future. A future time from when Jesus was walking the earth in human form. It's a prophetic statement is what's being done here. Scripture talks about that day in many places. Many places. But let's turn to Matthew 25 and look at the description of that day. Matthew 25. Many places it's mentioned, but we'll just turn here to look at that day. We'll begin in verse 31 of Matthew 25. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did it to one of the least of these of my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it for me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So those that are punished with the penalty of death, the permanent, everlasting punishment of death, are the same ones that we just read about, who said, Lord, Lord, look what we did in your name. Same people, same thing. The ones that had the thorns and the bristles. The same ones. Those who hurt others and did not feed them. Those who hurt others did not clothe them. Those who claim to be Christian but are not. Those who practice lawlessness, the breaking of God's laws. Lawlessness is another trademark of this false Christianity. Lawlessness, says it right there. It's the trademark of this false Christianity. And if we look at modern Christianity today, we can certainly see that. And if we look at it in the past, we can see lawlessness in a couple really obvious ways. And I didn't think real hard about this. I just came up with a couple obvious ones. The biggest one that we know is the Sabbath commandment. How much of traditional Christianity is routinely violating the Sabbath commandment? Willingly, not even trying to fulfill it. That's a big one. Another one is the first commandment. Thou shalt not have any other gods before us. What is the overriding test of traditional Christianity more than anything else? It's the Trinity. And with the Trinity, what do? They add another God in addition to Jesus Christ and into God himself. They're putting another God before our God, before the Father, before the Son. When we posit that the Holy Spirit is a different God, a new God, than other than the power of Jesus Christ and his Father. Let's go back to chapter 24, and we'll look for further signs of this false Christianity. Chapter 24. This is the Olivet prophecy, verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, if we had that opportunity, we would do the same thing. The disciples, they're just like us. If we had the chance to sit down with Jesus Christ, we would want to know everything. We would want to know the future. And so they asked, which I would. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Take heed that no one deceives you. That's another aspect of this false Christianity. Deception. This isn't a throwaway line, and I hope nobody thinks that anytime you read in the Bible that Jesus says anything, that's just a throwaway line, because each word means something. It says we are to take heed. And in the Greek, that means to watch out. That means to keep your eyes open. That means to be aware, to be vigilant, to make sure that nobody deceives you. Jesus is saying that there is going to be an active, ongoing effort to deceive us, his followers. It was in the past, but it's not done with. It's ongoing today. And this deception, as part of this deception, are they going to say, you need to follow Allah? Or as part of this deception, are they going to say, you need to follow Satan? No, and they don't. In verse 5, he tells us what they're going to say. He says in verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now that can be read in two ways. One being that they will pretend to be the Messiah, that they will pretend that they are the long-awaited Messiah. But is that true? Is that many? How many have claimed to be the Messiah? Certainly there's been some, but in the context of the world population, there's been hardly any. A very small amount in context. Certainly not anything that can be thought of as many. But the other way of reading the statement is this. Many will say that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is saying, many will say, come in my name and say that I am the Christ. That's what Jesus is telling them. Many will agree that Jesus is the Messiah. Many. And if we look at those statistics, isn't that true? Don't many, 33% of the world's population, the biggest religion in the world, Christianity, don't they claim that Jesus is the Christ? Don't we hear the cries of Lord, 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 Lord when we turn the TV on? Yeah, all the time. Skip down to verse 10. And then many will be offended. Again, this is the end times. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. No good fruit to eat. And again, we're not talking about some far-flung esoteric religion. This is modern Christianity. Verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. God's law, God's way of life, his commandments of love, the attitudes and the love that the written word of Scripture tries to convey to us are not taught in this false Christianity. It's lawless. And as a result, there is no love in many people that adhere to this religion, in many. It's just, like we read earlier, it said, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's many that do that. If we look at the state of Christianity today in general, or even in the recent past, can we say that this is what Jesus intended? Somebody got in trouble, the politician got in trouble for saying, you know, well, Christianity isn't perfect, you had the Crusades. Well, he was wrong in the context of saying that, but he was right in pointing that out, that people killed in the name of Jesus. Is killing in the name of their religion or Jesus warranted, as in those religious wars of the past? Is sanctioning and approving sexual sins something that the Church of Jesus Christ does or something that Jesus Christ teaches? Do we find Christian philosophies today that teach that sin is okay as long as we profess in the name of Jesus, as long as we profess our faith that we're followers of Christ, it's perfectly okay to sin because our sins are forgiven us? We find that. How about merchandising in the name of Jesus Christ today? Do we find people saying, Lord, Lord, and selling products in order to prosper off the name of Jesus? Certainly, there's an entire Christian industry that sells for profit, that banks the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's ridiculous. Christianity today, as a rule and as an institution, is generally unrecognizable from the Christianity of the New Testament. Now, I imagine that if this goes out on the internet and you're listening to this and you are a member of a church that belongs to traditional Christianity, that you're probably getting a little hot under the collar right now. I mean, a little angry. Understand, though, I'm talking about the institution in general. But within those organizations, within those institutions, of course, there are sincere seeking Christians, or at least sincere seeking potential Christians. So understand that I'm not making a blanket judgment about the spiritual state of individuals. But Jesus Christ certainly does. I mean, there's no getting around it. He is, and he will. And that's why he's written these words to us, to help us and to warn us in our Christian walk. Because he knew it was going to happen. He knew it. And in fact, we can read in the New Testament the beginnings of this, the seeds of this false church. When Christianity began to veer off from what Jesus taught to what man wants to teach. Let's look at some examples of this fork in the road, I guess, for want of a better word, by turning to Colossians chapter 2. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. This is a good example of how early on in Christianity there began attempts to change things away from a Christ-centered religion to something else. So Colossians 2, and we'll begin at verse 1 of Colossians 2. For I want you to know, and this is, of course, is Paul, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Now those verses that came, verses 1, 2, and 3, they're kind of difficult to understand with the type of language being used here, but basically Paul starts off by telling the congregation that as long as they stick close to what Christ said and taught, that they would grow in love and understanding. They would keep growing and learn more about God the Father and his Messiah, the two entities that currently make up the Godfather, or God family, not Godfather. And in verse 4, he tells them that he's telling them this because he doesn't want anyone to deceive them by convincing them of something else, using fancy words and human logic. Verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now if we look at the totality of the written scriptures of the teachings of Paul and of Jesus Christ, we see that they relied upon scripture all the time to determine authority, to figure out what was true and what wasn't true. And of course, the only scriptures that Jesus had were what we would call the Old Testament. The books are old, certainly, but they're not done away with, else Jesus wouldn't have used them. Likewise, Paul also had as his primary source these books of the Old Testament, although there are some indications in Scripture that the New Testament books were starting to be compiled. But Paul is reminding the Colossians about what Jesus taught and what he taught, what Paul himself taught about Jesus. And the reason why he's reminding them is in the next verse, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There were those who were all for abandoning aspects of Scripture and wanted to teach a different philosophy. It was those who wanted to elevate these man-made ideas and traditions over God-inspired, God-breathed Scripture. Those who wanted to institute a religion based on worldly ideas and worldly culture and not based on Christ. And isn't that what we see today? There's a whole segment of Christianity that wants to be called Christian, yet wants to teach things that are not according to Christ. There is and has been a segment that wants to change Christianity, change its values, change its morals, change its laws to match those of the lawless society around us. Isn't that what's happening? Well, you know, that's old-fashioned stuff in the Bible. You know, that's all written by a bunch of guys. It really doesn't matter, you know, now. You know, that's not loving to exclude this or do that. I mean, isn't that the argument? The basic principles, they want to do the basic principles of the world versus what Christ taught. Now, Paul was diligent. And when you read Paul, you can't help but notice that he was diligent with the congregations he served to combat these types of ideas. He was all about combating them. He also recognized, though, that there were those who were preaching Christ for less than honest reasons, for dishonest reasons, and often for personal profit. Let's turn to Romans 16 to look at an example of that. Romans 16. He was all about protecting his congregations. Romans 16, we'll start at verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. What are divisions and offenses other than thorns and thistles? Aren't they the same thing? These are those who, again, would cause harm to the body of Christ. They don't nourish, but they hurt and destroy what God has built. And again, they claim to be Christian. Verse 18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. They're not servants of God, even though they give them lip service, but they serve their own self-interest. It's about them first, their paycheck, their comfort, their control, but they know the right words to use to get others to follow them. Verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. He explains to them here, hey, I know you obey, and I know you're good Christians, but I want you to be aware that there are people like this that are going to be coming after you. That's his whole purpose for saying this. Let's look at another example. This time in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, Philippians. And here Paul was writing from prison, and most scholars believe that it was written while he was imprisoned in Rome. And get there. In the first chapter, he talks about how bold some have gotten in preaching the gospel while he's been in prison. They've gotten really bold, and Paul's apparently gotten bold, but all the people around him, his fellow Christians, or what he thinks are his fellow Christians, are also getting bold about speaking out. In other words, Paul's had a seemingly good influence on people. But in verse 15, he says this, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." So Paul is saying that, in this case, that there are those who basically felt that they had to compete against Paul in preaching the gospel. For whatever reason, they had to one-up him. They couldn't stand to see someone else doing it better than they did. And so that was their primary motivation. Self-seeking attention and self-satisfying reasons. Very much like what Paul wrote about in Romans, what we just read. Serving their own bellies. How about today? Is there anyone like this in the vast world of Christianity? Of course. And I think we can come up with many examples of people who feed their own bellies and claim to be Christians. Again, there's a people that get very, very, very wealthy off Christ. I don't remember the video, but there was a video where a couple of TV ministers basically are trying to justify it to each other. Well, why do we need this giant jet plane? You know, they've got millions of dollars and they spend it on this jet plane, and they're trying to justify to each other why they need their giant jet planes. Again, there's an entire Christian industry that sells Jesus this, Jesus that, Christian this, Christian that, all to make a buck. And there are some that are into the Christian religion for the power, the fame, or the glory of men. And these thoughts and attitudes have grown throughout the centuries. It didn't stop here in Scripture. It's grown throughout the centuries. And it seems to be a huge part of Christianity now. So I guess that's kind of a non-comprehensive, of course you can't hit every single point, indictment of modern Christianity as an institution. And don't get me wrong about this, I'm sure that there are elements of all this stuff that happens in the Church of God as well. But in general, traditional Christianity is pretty much believed that it does represent Christianity on the face of the earth. Traditional Christianity believes it is Christianity. But what hasn't been so evident to anybody in the world is that it doesn't. That it's a false Christianity, that it's a counterfeit. And that's where we as a church usually get a bad rap. Because this is what we believe. This is it. That doesn't mean that we think that our church is perfect or the only true church, or that we're sinless, or that we get all the answers. But we do believe that traditional Christianity doesn't now or hasn't really represented Christianity for almost 2,000 years. That's what we believe. And in the eyes of the world, what are we? We're nut jobs on this. We're conspiracy theorists on this. That's what we are. We don't consider ourselves Catholics or Protestants, but we consider ourselves direct descendants of a faith that had its roots in Adam and Eve, has been preached at least since Noah and probably before, was continued through Abraham, and culminated with the birth of Jesus Christ as our leader and head of the church. And it's built from there. We consider that this faith hasn't ever had a large number of people, and that it's been primarily hidden from public view. So much so that the entire world has been deceived into believing that this religion called Christianity is something that it isn't. Now that's a tough thing to say, and it's an even tougher thing to teach, because what does it do? It paints a giant target on our backs is what it does. But it's better than it used to be. I mean, it's better than it used to be, because as more and more time goes on, it becomes more and more evident that traditional Christianity is going off the rails. It's going off the rails. There's a great number of Protestant people in the Protestant community that recognize this. They recognize it. Every time a major denomination, a governing body of a major denomination, abandons biblical truth and substitutes things like homosexual marriage or other non-biblical, non-scriptural beliefs, there's a mass exodus of people out of that denomination that start a new organization or join a more conservative organization. It's happened with Lutherans, among others. And it's now, in at least the Protestant world, it's a major source of division in the churches of Protestants. And when you look at it, in fact, just in the last, 10, 15, 20 years, you can see traditional Christianity morphing and changing before our very eyes. And it's taking on the look of something that seems familiar to those of us who know our Bibles. Let's take a look of something that struck me in Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Verse 1 of Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Now, we don't have time, obviously, to get into what this imagery, all of this imagery represents in this section of Revelation. But the church does have a great booklet, if you've never read it, The Church of Revelation Unveiled, which gets pretty deep into this. And there's other church booklets that also get deep into this. It's discussed in great detail. But I did want to take a quick look at what this great harlot represents. And I don't have to guess, because it's in verse 15 about what it does. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman, this harlot, whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Now the traditional teaching of the Church of God on this is that this represents a world power that is composed of a mixture, of a melding together, of a wedding of the church and state. And most believe that at the time of this writing, that John was referring to none other than the Roman Empire. And he was prophesying the church-state empire known as the Holy Roman Empire. An empire that was made strong by the combination of religious authority, the Roman Catholic Church, and military and civilian might, the Roman government, or at least one of the reiterations of this Babylonian system. Now that this particular vision in Revelation 17 is an end time look of the resurgence of this power, an end time look at the resurgence of this power. Now exactly what exact form it will take, it's unclear, but what I find interesting about today, and this is crossing over into speculation on my part, what I find interesting is how modern Christianity has almost entirely, as one of its main tenets, it's entirely erased the idea that there is such a thing as wrong sexual practices. Modern Christianity pretty much doesn't care what you do sexually anymore. Whether it's sex outside of marriage, whether it's sex with a man, whether it's sex with a woman, whether it's group sex, whatever it is, traditional Christianity pretty much has just said, you guys are right. You can be Christians too. Everyone loves everyone. That's what they said. So when I read this, these passages about harlots and fornication and abominations, kind of all jumps out when you put it in the context of today. And traditionally, we've said as a church that these things, these abominations and this harlotry represent spiritual idolatry and spiritual fornication and spiritual adultery, which, yes, certainly does. But today, again, we're looking at mainstream churches that basically embrace and celebrate the sexual practices of their members almost as a badge of honor. Almost as a badge of honor. And here in the United States and other Western civilizations, we see these exact same practices embraced by the media and the governments. So in essence, already, the church and the state have the same philosophy about many things. Especially this. Remember what it said. It said, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Think about the fervor that these advocates have for these alternate lifestyles now. They are almost acting like drunk. We've conquered it, now we're going to keep going. There's no complete abandon. Complete abandon. Now, it's doubtful that these types of attitudes and beliefs could have permeated our society without the tolerance of, at least the tolerance of traditional Christianity. So it's going to be interesting to see what happens over the next few years with Rome and the Catholic Church. I mean, man, hold on to your seat, because it's going to be interesting. And so, who is behind this grand conspiracy theory, this great conspiracy theory? Who's behind it? Who's behind this deception? Revelation 12, verse 9. Let's look at that. Revelation 12, verse 9. A page or two away. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. There's our answer. That's the goal of Satan, to deceive the whole world. Deceive the whole world. So part of that deception is to distract us from the truth, to convince us in some cases, hey, you already know God, you know, there is no reason for you to leave that church, you already know, you're good, to trick us into believing there's no such thing as sin, are you crazy, to muddy the waters, to confuse us. That's what he's doing, although most don't recognize it, most don't. So right now, to most, it's a conspiracy theory. But like we've seen, sometimes a conspiracy theory isn't a theory at all, but it's just advanced knowledge. And we, as people of God, believe that current and future events can be discerned to a great extent by reading and studying the pages of the Bible. After all, that's a big reason why they're written down for us. Let's look at that. Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Revelation 1, verse 1. At the very beginning of this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Did you see that? Did we catch that? The whole reason for the entire book of Revelation is for us, his servants, to show us, his servants, things which are going to take place. Not maybe, but are going to take place. Turn toward the back, chapter 22. Chapter 22. Verse 6 of Revelation chapter 22. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We can take this at face value. It says it right there. God is showing his servants things which are faithful and true. Things we can have faith in and rely on. So yes, the fact that there was, is, and will be a false religious system isn't really a conspiracy theory to us. No. It's just advanced knowledge that we get from Scripture. But like the joke said at the beginning, it does go all the way to the very top.